Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you expecting you to speak, expecting you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us deep into our hearts as we walk through this journey of Joshua. And Lord, we live in a culture that wants to deceive us and people that want to deceive us. And you are the Spirit of truth. So we ask that you would speak to us. And Lord, we have an incredible decision to make before we do that. We have to decide if we'll allow you to speak to us. So Lord, as we pause for a moment, help us to make that decision right now to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our lives. No matter where we're on our journey, no matter what we're going through, you want to speak to us. So we're expecting that. We step in faith here that you're going to speak mightily through your word. In thy name, amen. Okay, if you have in your outline is a bright orange sheet, front and back, if you want to follow along. We got beautiful weather today. It'll be 70 next Sunday probably, and then we'll probably have a tornado the next Sunday. We're in St. Louis. We live in a new culture of deception. It's hard to know today what's true anymore. We get overwhelmed with an incredible amount of information just from your cell phone, from a computer or a TV. The number of scams and conspiracy theories are really overwhelming, I think. So it's very easy to be deceived. This great military leader, Joshua, who we found through the book of Joshua, he falls for deception. He believes a lie. And we see it as we start our story back up in Joshua 9, look in verse 1 and 2. It says, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. Now, just so on our time, and this is the Lord had led Joshua and the Israelites to defeat a big victory over Jericho, a supernatural victory. Then, after the first defeat, they went back to Ai and defeated them. And so the word spreads throughout the whole land of Canaan that Israel's God is fighting on their behalf. And this arouses the whole country to a concerted action. So we have kings now from three geographical areas. They band together. They're from the hill country in central Palestine. They're from the western foothills. And then the coastal region stretching all the way as far as Lebanon. So the strategy is going to have to change for Joshua. No longer would he be able to go and conquer one city after one city. They have to change their strategy. Now, not all of Israel's enemies wanted to fight them. In fact, we're going to introduce you to a group of people called the Gibeonites. And they're located in the hill country about 6 to 7 miles outside of Jerusalem in the hills northwest of Jerusalem. Now, at that time, Gibeon was known to be an important city. All its men were considered great fighters, according to Joshua 10:2, as we get there next week. They adopted a very ingenious, clever plan to survive against Israel. Look in verse 3. The story goes on. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. So the Gibeonites, they disguise themselves. They have this delegation. They seem to be weary and worn travelers. They've been on this long journey. And they make it fine to Joshua's camp. And they have a pronouncement that they've come from a very distant country and they want to make a treaty. Now, apparently the Gibeonites were pretty wise. They had become aware of the provisions in the Mosaic Law that permitted Israel to make treaties with countries that are far a distance away. But they're questioned about it. Look in verse 7. The Israelites said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you and where did you come from? And they answered, Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm, and we packed it at home on a day we left to come to you. But see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled with new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by this very long journey. So all of Joshua and his staff, they're kind of hesitant. They're not altogether convinced. They're on their guard, and they ask questions. But notice something. These Gibeonites disguise themselves with humbleness. We are your servants. They take an inferior position. We want to serve you. They've come to show their respect because they've heard, they compliment what? They compliment the fame of their God. Superior it is to where they're from. And what they're doing is, it's called, they're snowing them. They're laying it on thick. Now, have you ever been snowed by someone? Anyone been snowed by anyone? Anybody at all? Okay, so I figured, okay, good. We have some honest people. The others are lying because they're embarrassed. Okay. When I was about 24, I preached my first sermon at Clayton Community Church. And that night, we lived in Jennings at the time, I get a phone call. And it's this guy named Steve. And he goes, hey, I heard you speak. I think you did a really great job. And he starts complimenting me. He's snowing me. Because I was not that good. You know, it wasn't that good. But so I'm listening. He goes, hey, you know what? I've got a great business opportunity. I think you'd be really good at it because you're a really good speaker and convincing. I think if you want to do this, it really would help you financially. We were very poor at the time. And so he's talking. I finally said, hey, Steve, is this Amway? No, it's not that. He goes on for a couple more minutes. I said, Steve, it just sounds like Amway. He goes, no, it's not. This goes on for 30 minutes. Finally, I said, Steve, this sounds like Amway. And he goes, it is. I'm like, I just wasted 30 minutes of my life. I'll never get back. And this guy is snowing me about how great a speaker I am. He just wants me to work for him, making money. I said, Steve, I can't. He goes, why not? He goes, Steve, I'll never work for a company that you have to lie about for me to join you. So I didn't become an Amway rep. Now, if you've been Amway, that's up to you, but that wasn't me. So they have this problem. You know, they're snowing them. The Gibeonites are deceiving. Now, we still have Gibeonites today who want to deceive us. So we have, I'm going to take a pause here, but we're going to talk about something. We have this problem of deception in our culture. It's amazing the number of conspiracy theories and all that stuff. But the beginning of deception occurs in Genesis 3, verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. All deception, the foundation for deception, starts right here in the garden. We have to understand who's behind that deception. But we also have another big problem. We have a problem with deceiving ourselves. How do we deceive ourselves? Very simple. The number one reason why we deceive ourselves is this, is we tend to lie to ourselves. We tend to lie. And if you don't think you do that, I'm going to prove you wrong pretty quickly here. But just by you saying you don't deceive yourself tells me you already have lied. Okay? Because we all do this. Agar writes about this in Proverbs 30 in verse 8. He says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty or riches, but give me only my daily bread. He said, look, keep lies from me. That should be our prayer. The hardest thing for you to do in your life is to tell yourself the truth. It is. It's the hardest thing. If you're married, you know that. Why do you lie to your spouse? The hardest thing to do is to tell yourself the truth. Hey, in your bathroom, you might have a thing, it's a truth instrument, called the scale. Now, it's a very spiritual, deep experience for me when I go to weigh myself. I pray, I tear my clothes, and I pray that that number is going to be much lighter than I want it, that I hope it will be. It's a deeply spiritual experience. Here's the thing. That scale always lies to me. It's always the wrong number. We need a scale called life where you stand on it and then see if it's true. See, that's the deal here. See, Paul knew this. Paul said in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. We deceive ourselves. So we have this inflated view of ourselves, and you're basically going to deceive yourself. But guess who's not fooled? Verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So deceiving yourselves has consequences. When you get pulled over if you're speeding, you get pulled over, what's the first thing you do when the officer comes to ask you, open the window? The first thing you do is you lie. I wasn't going that fast. We lie. Deceiving yourself has consequences. Lying to yourself only deceives you. Now, Jesus' half-brother James warned us about this in James 1:22. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. So right now, you are potentially in the position to deceive yourselves this morning because you're going to hear the word of God for another few minutes and you're going to walk out. If you don't do what it says, you've deceived yourselves. You've wasted 35 or 40 minutes. You deceive yourself by just listening to the word and not doing what it says. You have to put the truth into action. Later in James 1:26, he says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. When you don't control your tongue, you deceive yourself. Your tongue gets you in so much trouble. The only reason you have problems in your marriage is because you talk. If you just would shut up, your marriage would be so much better. Right? Once you open your mouth, all hell comes out, right? It breaks out. Been there, done that. Spent many a night in that cold war, you know, who's going to give up first? Later in his letter, James calls the tongue a world of evil, that it's set on fire by hell itself, that it's full of deadly poison. That piece of flesh between your teeth is full of deadly poison. If we would handle our tongue as well as if you have a bottle of poison, you're really careful as you carry it, right? But it's between your tongue, between your teeth, and you're not being careful. I'm going to look at five big deceptions that we face in our culture. Now, we don't have any Gibeonites. Hopefully, they're going to knock on your door this afternoon. If they do, then you got a problem. But we do have them. We do battle on five of these on a daily basis. So I also want you to know that Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. And so he also said that there's no truth in him. So behind every deception in our culture is the evil one. The first one is the deception of sin. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. At last verse 16, there it is. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. See, man chose to sin in the garden, and now today we don't like the consequences. The only reason why we have sickness, why we have death, why we have turmoil and wars and murders and rapes and all that is because of that decision in the garden. And we chose that, and now we don't like the consequences. In fact, then we blame God for what we've actually chosen. Eve did not like the consequences. I want you to think of, I never thought about this. What did she feel when her firstborn Cain murdered Abel? And she realized that it was because of her that he murdered her, murdered him. That's where it started. Horrific, isn't it? Who did Eve blame? The serpent, which is true, but she had a part in it. You see, there's something that's so deep inside us that makes us prone to temptations draw, and it weakens us in our battle with sin. Sin is this willful stepping over God's boundary. It is running the red light when God's word says stop, we go right through it. and we claim it was yellow. It's red. God's word has a bunch of stop signs to protect you, not to imprison you. Sin is a spirit of rebellion. It defiles the heart. James states, don't be deceived. Sin always deceives. Write that down. Sin always deceives. There's not one time that sin tells the truth. But you know what? When you struggle with something, you sin over and over, and you think, well, next time I'm not going to do it. And you fall for it again. Because sin says, hey, this time, I'm not going to lie to you. And we believe that lie. See, the big problem only is better than that. Your sin needs forgiveness. Because God says there'd be no one that can enter my heaven that has sin upon them. So you need a Savior. And that Savior's name is Jesus. 3 weeks we'll celebrate his resurrection, the proof that he was the one true God. And he gives this incredible free offer that if you'll come to him and you'll confess your sin and accept him as your personal Savior, he will save you based on grace, not on your performance. That's the good news. Because if it's based on performance, no one gets in. You can't be good enough. You cannot sin enough. You can't sin less. You have to accept that free gift. And if you do that, he allows the Holy Spirit to come into your life and he starts to change you. And part of changing and defeating sin is by yielding to that Holy Spirit as you walk with him. And then when you do sin, it's this thing called confession. When you simply confess to God. And when you confess to God, hey, I screwed up, God, I blew it again, he frees you from the guilt and the shame. When you have a child who sins, and you know they sin, and they're hiding it, and then finally they come to you and say, Dad, Mom, I lied. And you hug them and say, hey, you're forgiven. They feel so great. Well, you know what? As adults, we need that. Because I think we don't confess. And so we walk around all pressured and all that. It's because we won't confess. Next week we celebrate communion. It's a time of to confess before God. Where am I at with you, God? And you confess and you take the elements, which is a symbol of his death, burial, and resurrection. Confession frees you from guilt and shame. Confession is God's welcome into a deeper experience of the mystery of grace. The second big area, which God just spoke to me this week. We're going to look at a passage that just sometimes God just opens things up. It's called the deception of suffering. Now look, we've got a lot of suffering in this world. We got in our own community here, we've got people who are suffering. We have Don and Dawn Ryan over here, prognosis of Huntington's disease. We have Gary and Pat Arnold waiting for a biopsy that's going to probably maybe cancer. We have Clarence Harris who has Parkinson's. There's others who have different diseases. We're all suffering. I'm going to encourage you, in your bulletin, there's a prayer list. Take it and actually take your bulletin home first instead of leaving it on your chair. But take that shit and start to pray. It'll change your heart. These people, we all need prayer. That go before God. Now, what happens only when we suffer sometimes, we can throw a tantrum and we can blame God. That's our flesh. We have that overhead. Here's the deal. When you have suffering, you've got two options. Our culture says to point vertically. This is God's problem. This is the God who doesn't love us. How could a God allow this? And we just start complaining and throwing a temper tantrum. Now, the biblical basis is to blame the evil one. And really ourselves, because we decided to sin. But we're in this condition because of him, not because of God. God is only honoring our decision. But who's the real enemy? Who caused the world to fall into sin? Who caused the suffering? Why is our world broken? Who is really behind all this suffering? See, the deception of suffering is to blame God versus Satan or ourselves. That's the deception. Hey, my sin causes a lot of suffering in my life. My tongue gets me a lot of trouble, even when I speak sometimes. My wife will sit there and go, red stop sign, right through it, just like I drive. I don't go through red lights most of the time. There's two things we need to acknowledge about suffering. First is this, that it exists, and that secondly, it hurts. It hurts to suffer. Affliction is a reality in everyone's life. Let me give you a hint if you're under 40. Every year past 40, the pain gets worse. There we go. We had several amens. We had one in the first service. That's just the reality. Thank God that he created Advil. Thank God. Affliction takes on many forms only. It can be relational. It can be mental. It can be physical. Two apostles of the early church, they give us some divine perspective here. 1 Peter 1, look in verse 5 and 6. Peter writes this incredible perception here. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Man, he's relating to us, right? You're going to have relational issues. You're going to have mental issues. You're going to have physical issues. In all those, all kinds of trials, you're going to suffer grief. But it's only for a little while. He reminds us that our afflictions last only a little while when it's understood in the light of eternity. Your life is like this. Eternity goes for all for eternity. It's a very small part of life, but it hurts when you're in it. Your current affliction is not the end. It's not your eternal end. Suffering may fill your life today, but one day eternity will fill your life. You see, salvation is coming. Just hold on. Paul, this is a verse that you should memorize, put in your refrigerator, get a tattoo, whatever. Verse 18. Don't get the tattoo. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The key here is perspective. When you look horizontally instead of vertically, your vision gets confused, cloudy, dark, and you complain. If you get your eyes set on the glory that's coming versus the sufferings here, it changes your perspective. Get your eyes on the glory. It can happen to any of us. It happens to the giants of Scripture. They get off course. They start to complain. I've been there. Hey, I know how to complain. It's not fair. But we're going to look at one prophet who experienced this loss of perspective. And his name is Elijah. You may know the story, one of the part of the story, but Elijah was used by God to confront Ahab in a showdown at a place called Mount Carmel. And he has two oxen that are on the altar that are slain. And he tells Ahab, bring your prophets and help and have them call on their God to send the fire down and consume these two oxen. So Ahab does. He has 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And so they come, these prophets, and they start crying out to God and praying and asking God to come down and consume these two oxen. In fact, Elijah gets into it and says, hey, you guys need to, he may be asleep, you need to yell louder. And it goes on. It's a hilarious story in one sense. And of course, nothing happens. The fire doesn't come down. Now we have one prophet of God, Elijah. He really puts it on. He really snows them. Bring the water. Douse the two oxen with water. In fact, there's a pit around it. Fill it with water. So it's completely full. And then he prays. See, something happens when you pray that doesn't happen when you don't pray. So he prays, and what happens? The Lord God of Israel comes, sends a fire down, and consumes those two oxen. And then Elijah says, slay the prophets. 850 prophets are slaughtered right there at Mount Carmel. Ahab escapes. What an incredible supernatural victory. Here's the problem. Turn to 1 Kings 19. Verse 1 and 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. This is quite a marriage, isn't it? Jezebel didn't send a text. She sent a messenger. Now, I'm not sure about the marriage dynamics here, but Jezebel seems to be the one with an anger problem. She seems to be the dominant one in the relationship. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Now, as I thought about this this morning, this may be just my thoughts, but I think if I was Ahab, I'd be running the other way. Because this woman is on the war path. She is. Look in verse 4. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So Joshua goes into the wilderness, a day's journey into the deep into the wilderness, and he comes to a broom bush, and he sits down under it, and he prays that he might die. Here's the statement that hit me. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Hey, that's just total, brutal honesty, and that's okay. He just had enough. He's had enough. He wants death. Elijah had forgotten the great victory at Mount Carmel. One day, isn't that like us? We forget all that God's done in our life, all the things he's blessed us with, and we have that bad day, and we've had enough. 850 prophets have been defeated, but one woman threatens him, and he wants God to kill him. Isn't it great that God doesn't answer some of your prayers? That he answers no, that he knows, hey, he's just being stupid or she's being stupid. I'm not going to answer that right now. It goes on in verse 5. Then he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. Now look, sometimes you just need to eat and sleep. Really, when it's over, sometimes it's the best thing to do. It doesn't say sleep and eat and watch Netflix, okay? It says eat and sleep, all right? God did not answer Elijah's prayer for death. Sometimes when God says no to you, it's to protect you from yourself. Because his vision for your life, his journey for your life, is greater than your journey. And it may not happen on this earth, but it'll happen in the kingdom of God. Verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. What is he doing here? He's having a spiritual tantrum. I've served you, God, all my life. I've done all these things, and now this woman wants to kill me. He's throwing a tantrum. He's in the flesh. We all get there with sometime. It's okay sometimes to vent, but you got to put a boundary in your venting because it's only going to destroy you and those around you. But here's verse 11. Here's what I want you to hear. Here's what God spoke to me. It's heavy. Verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now we read that in black and white in verse 11. You might have missed it. I want you to experience it. Elijah comes out. A great and powerful wind starts tearing the mountain up in front of him. Imagine that. The rocks are starting to be shattered in front of him. Then there's an earthquake. Then there's a fire. What is Elijah experiencing right then? He's experiencing a supernatural presence of God. And then then came the gentle whisper. What would happen in your life this morning? In the middle of your suffering, if you just got in the presence of the Lord, what would happen if you started feeding yourself the Word of God every day? What would happen if you would stop the noise and the distractions and simply hear the whisper of God? Because he wants to speak to you. He'll speak to you through his word. He'll speak to you through a worship song or through a message being preached. He's going to start to move in your life. And in fact, you're on the fast train to glory. When God whispers to you, he is starting to move. Paul was right, wasn't he? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know what you're suffering, what you're going through. It could be mental, relational, physical. This is God's word to you this morning. Get in the presence of the Lord. Get in the presence of the Lord and watch him move. Watch him come to your defense. Third one, the deception of false philosophy. Huge one in our culture. Philosophy is why we believe something. And we look at, we analyze the grounds and the concepts expressing fundamental beliefs. We look at the theory of underlying or relating to a spirit of activity or thought. It's the basis of why we do things. It's a certain way we think, a philosophy. And Paul went up against the great philosophers of his time. If you remember, you read through Acts. And his conclusion was in Colossians 2:8. He says, look, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now look, a lot of our human philosophy makes the simple complicated. Makes the simple complicated. I'll give you an example. Recent documentary by Matt Walsh. He asked one simple question that a third grader could answer. What is a woman? What is a woman? Simple question. He asked college professors, pediatricians. He asked the experts in every field of gender theory. Listen to the answers. Well, here's the issue he found out. Not one expert would answer that question. That's a hard question. There's many answers to that question. They made the simple complicated. What is a woman? We have the same problem with Christian progressive thought now. We have people who preach and teach that God is a God of love only. There is no hell. Everyone goes to heaven. I like that. Sounds pretty good to me. The problem with that is that what Jesus said? Did he change his mind? Did he write another New Testament that I'm not aware of that changed all this? Did God change? Why did Jesus warn us about hell if it's not true? There'd be no gospel. There'd be no need to go to the cross. Is that what the Word of God states? How do you explain the incredible evil in our world? Paul knew the answer. 1 Corinthians 3:18, he says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. We have a lot of human philosophy, a lot of Christian progressive thought that is simply wrong. Deception of money. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, one of the richest men that ever walked the earth, says this. He knew. 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Hebrews, the writer writes, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Here's the deal. Every human being is a treasure hunter. We're all looking for that thing of value that is going to give us life or at least change our lives. It may be a house or a career or a person or a drug or a drink or sex. We're looking for something. And we search for treasure. Our culture states that money is the treasure, are the things that money can buy. When you're driving down 270 or 170, do you see any advertisements for love or joy or peace? No, it's for a car or education or a house. It isn't ever, that doesn't sell. In January, well, let me see here. Here's the deal is, what people fail to realize is this, is they're searching not for a thing, but really for a person. The search for treasure is really a search for a savior. Every day, we all make sacrifices for treasures that we have placed our hope in. In January, we had this three-week series called Kingdom Treasure. I think God just led us to do this, and I think the results say for themselves. But we looked at our relationship with money and God's kingdom. The response was incredible. In fact, our giving as a community skyrocketed. We're doing phenomenally well based on your faithfulness to God, not to us, but to God. And that's allowed us, we have a church sign out there that's 25 years old almost. It's decrepit. It doesn't really work. And it's an eyesore, so we're allowed to sign a contract last Tuesday to put a new electronic sign in that in place of that, and it'll become next 3 or 4 months. But that's because of your faithfulness. Now look, do not be deceived. The treasure is the kingdom of God, not what you buy. The king alone is able to satisfy the cravings of your heart, that missing piece you're missing maybe, and can grant you joy despite your circumstances that life tries to take away. Last deception, the deception of sexuality. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for we know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, just like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Now, the deception about sexuality in our culture is because they inverted it. If we can see that last diagram. So here's how it looks. When God created the heavens and earth, he created gender. He created male and female. He created sexuality between a man and a wife. And it goes down to man. Now, in our new culture today, it's changed. Man now determines gender, and he determines what kind of sexuality is okay. That's where we're at today. That's the contrast. The deception is that outside God's boundaries regarding sexuality, there's freedom. God's confining us. He's keeping us in prison. If we go outside that boundary, we'll be free. The truth is, and I deal with it on a weekly basis with people who've been scarred, is that there's incredible bondage when you get involved outside God's boundaries. When you go outside and you commit sexual morality, it's bondage. Incredible bondage. Okay, back to our story. You're probably wondering what happened to Joshua. So let's look in verse 14. The big mistake. The Israelites sampled their provisions from the Gibeonites, but did not inquire of the Lord. The big mistake here is they did not consult God. Every time you don't consult God, you get the possibility of being deceived. You thought they would have learned from the Ai incident. They didn't inquire of God. They got one up and got defeated. Have you ever made a big mistake? We won't have a raise of hands because I don't want anybody else lying today. But we make that big mistake. Maybe you've disobeyed God's clear instructions. Maybe you've had more faith in your disobedience because you believed that God's not going to honor his word. God honors his word every time, 100% of the time. But how do you stop making big mistakes? You start by asking God every time about every decision. King Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22:5 says this, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." If you would seek first what God says about the story you're in instead of yourself, you might be surprised how much your life gets better. Secondly, if you make sure you check with the Word of God to determine the will of God about that decision. God's word will never differ from what he says to you. Let's finish the story here. Look in Joshua 9. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kibera, Beeroth, and Kirath-Jearim. So they send this exploratory force out, and they confirm the fraud. They discovered the nearby location and these three dependent cities. They've been deceived. Verse 18, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn on oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. The people, the majority, wanted them to destroy the Gibeonites. They grumbled about this bad decision. So Joshua and his leaders stand by the oath they've given to God. And here's what the reasoning was. Look in verse 20. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continue, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You'll never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is why what they are to this day. Now Joshua and his leaders were men of integrity. They stood by their word. Although they're humiliated by their mistake, by their what they had transpired, they did not want to first bring disgrace to God. You know, sometimes as leaders, we make mistakes. 40 years of doing this, we made some mistakes. That's part of being a leader, because if you're going to lead people forward, you're going to make mistakes. Here's the deal. Change always creates mistakes. Anytime you have change, you're not going to do it exactly right. You have to learn the thing. The first time you rode a bicycle, I'm assuming, unless you're gifted, you fell off that bicycle. You got back up and you kept going forward. The key is to admit your mistakes if you're a leader or a person. You make adjustments and you keep moving forward. Proverbs 10:9. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. To have integrity is to be trustworthy and responsible, to communicate the truth despite the consequences. Three action questions. This is where we put truth into action. Hold on now. Just listen real closely. First question, in what areas of your life do you lie to yourself? Don't write that down because it'll probably be a lie. Do it in your own quietness. But what area? Second one, which of the five deceptions do you struggle with the most? Maybe it's sin. Maybe you yield to the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's suffering that you decide to complain instead of praise. Maybe it's false philosophy. You read men, but you don't read God's truth. Maybe it's money that you believe greed is better than giving. Maybe it's sexual morality that you think that I'm going to live outside God's boundaries and it'll go well for me. Last question, am I a person of integrity? Two questions we'll finish with. Can I be trusted to speak the truth? Can I be trusted to speak the truth? As pastors here, our commission is to speak the truth, even when it may hurt. And maybe that's hurting today, but my commission is to speak the truth of God's word. And sometimes that hurts. This last question, am I committed to not lying? If you're not, start today. Truth, Jesus said, truth will free you. Lies will imprison you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the story of Joshua, the story of Elijah. Lord, we're all in this together. We're all going to suffer. We all have a terminal disease called death. We're all one day. No one gets out alive. We're headed, would appear from the world's perspective, heartache. We're headed for glory. We're going to see glory that's beyond our comprehension. Our suffering will seem so minuscule the moment we walk into the incredible kingdom of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, help us to walk looking up instead of down. Lord, help us to praise you despite our sufferings. Help us to praise you when you bless us. Help us to praise you when we're hurt. Help us to praise you because you are a good God who understands us more than we understand ourselves. Lord, you have a plan for us that we are not aware of. We're asked to walk in faith as you lead us out. And Lord, we're thankful that Jesus, his simple, he made the complicated very simple. He just gave us two words, follow me. Lord, our prayer is that we would learn deeper to follow you first. Not philosophy, not our friends, not some guru, self-help guru, not our spouse, not our emotions, but we would follow you. Lord, we give you the praise and thanksgiving for your word. Prayerfully, Lord, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit spoke to each one of us where we're at on our journey and would motivate us to make a decision to change and to go forward and put this into action. In thy name, amen.